Let us turn again to the Word of God as we find it in James chapter 4. Page 1215. We continue our studies then through the Epistle of James, and as we do so, let's pray together. Eternal God, Father in heaven, we come as we continue in our worship to sit under thy word. We pray, our Father, you would speak to us by it, build us up, remind us of these great truths, unchanging and settled in the heavens. Our Father, we ask too that you might send thy Spirit to illumine the page and take these words into our hearts. Lord our God, we ask for the ministry of thy Spirit now upon the preaching of thy word, we pray in Jesus' name, as we ask too for our young people, they might be taught much of their great God, and they might know thee as Saviour and Lord while they are yet young. Save, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. We read earlier from Matthew's Gospel and from James. The greatest commandment, Jesus was asked, the greatest commandment is to love the Lord your God with your whole being. And the second commandment is like it. Love your neighbor as yourself. And we need to have a right understanding of our God. We need to have a right relationship with our God in order that we have a right relationship with our neighbor, with humanity in general, humanity of all sorts. We will never have a right relationship horizontally, as it were, with our fellow men and women if we do not first and foremost have a right relationship vertically with our God. There is a direct relationship, the one with the other. We're going to see that as we come to this passage. Verse 14 of chapter 4 starts, "Now listen." And the first verse of chapter 5 starts in the same way. These are two passages which are undoubtedly linked. We're meant to see them together, and we're drawn to see them together by this phrase, "Now listen," as it's translated. It appears only twice in the whole Bible, in these two places. Now listen. You who say you're just going to do this, now listen, you who misuse your fellow humanity. There is a call to take heed, and it's important that we do so this morning. The question before us, though, is now listen to what? Are we to listen to something altogether different from what has gone previously? Or are we to listen to an expansion of what has gone previously? As we come to the end of James's epistle, there is a sense where things get a bit difficult. We seem to have a variety of different issues brought together in various ways that seem to defy a correct ordering. And until fairly recently, I would have to say that I felt that James was saying here, now listen to something altogether different. We're moving on to something different. However, I have become more convinced, and I am now convinced, that his statement here is listen to a continuation of what I've already been saying to you. It would be unusual in such a structured letter for James just to veer off into something with no relevance to what he's touched on before. And it seems to me that he does not do that here. He draws our attention to an expansion of earlier thoughts. And so I take you back to verse 1 of chapter 4. What causes fights and quarrels among you? And we thought about this last week. The immediate response is certainly not me. I'm not the one that's responsible. It's always someone else. James says in this section 2, who is a friend of the world and an enemy of God? And the obvious reply is, well, certainly not me. I'm a faithful Christian, and it must be someone else that's causing James to write. And we saw last week in verses 1 through to 12, we saw what we described as a walk and talk mismatch. There were those who were talking great things about Jesus, but their lives just didn't match up to that talk. We saw too a breaking of all the Ten Commandments. There was no love for your neighbour. There can't be if there's quarrels and fights. And there was no love for God. There can't be if you're a friend of the world, James told us last week. So here James goes on to identify some specific behaviours to prove his accusation. And I suggest to you that in verses 13 to 17 of chapter 4, we have the evidence of a life lived with no right relationship with God. And in verses 1 to 6 of chapter 5, James pictures life lived with no right relationship with our fellow man. And in so doing, we have a relationship to what has gone before. He said last week, in short, I accuse you of being an enemy of God. And here, from verse 13, he says, this is what I mean. This is what it looks like. And he said last week, you claim to love your neighbor, but I don't think so. And he says, from verse 1 of chapter 5, this is the type of behavior I mean. You've got hatred in your heart. You slander, you backbite. In fact, you murder innocent men, he says in chapter 5. So we have a continuation, an expansion of thought, and some specifics. So I'd like us to look through these verses with that sort of context and through that type of lens, as it were. So first of all, we look at what life is without a right relationship with God, living indeed, as James would tell us, as an enemy of God. What does that look like? Well, it looks very like what James describes in verses 13 and 14. So let's read these verses together. Now listen, you who say, today or tomorrow we will go to this or that city, spend a year there, carry on business and make money. Why, you do not even know what will happen tomorrow. What is your life? You are a mist that appears for a little while and then vanishes. This is a life that is lived my way. It is a life that's all about me. It's about my plans, my ambitions, my life, my rights, my destiny, and it's devoid of any relationship with God. I consult no one. I plan my plans and I certainly don't consult God. And such a life is a common life, but it's a life without a right relationship with God. In fact, it's devoid of any relationship with God. And it's about living and boasting in one's own strength and in one's own abilities. Or as James puts it in verse 16, as it is, you boast and brag, all such boasting is evil. It's about me, what I can achieve, what I will do, how great self is. All such boasting is evil. And if it's evil, then it's from the devil and it's not from God. That's James's point. Let's be clear about what he's not saying. He's not apportioning blame to anyone who plans. There's no blame to planning. But there is blame here for presumption. There is blame delivered to those who say, life is just fine, and I can do life, and I don't need any help from God. I'm doing just fine without God. And last week we thought that of those that James addressed who would declare they were saved by grace, but they were coming home by the law. In many ways we have those who might claim to be saved by grace, but who will come home by themselves, as if God has started things off, but I'll just do it my way now. God's given me a good start, perhaps I acknowledge that, but I can just get on with the rest of it myself. There's a life of self and a life of presumption, a life of indeed counting chickens before their home. Now, neither is there blame here attached for doing business and for making profit. That's not what's being blamed. But what is being blamed in this passage, and is expanded in chapter 5, is blame for doing business and making profit at the expense of others. And there's blame here for doing business and making profit if that's the only plan. If that's all that life is, to plan, to make profit for years. And James says that's ridiculous, particularly when you've no guarantee about tomorrow. Verse 14, why do you do not even know what will happen tomorrow? What is your life? You're a mist that appears for a little while then vanishes. But that's not how the Christian should live. The Christian should live for God's glory, to do his will and not ours. So therefore we read of the instead in verse 15. You shouldn't live like this. Instead, you ought to say, if it's the Lord's will, we will live and do this or that. The chief end of man is to know God, to glorify him, to do his will. Whatever you do, do all for the glory of God, the Apostle Paul cries to us. Now, the emphasis here is on the opposite. Instead is absolutely opposite. Not that way, but this way. Not a merger of both ways, but shun that way of presumption, that way of self, that way of cutting God out of the equation. Shun that way and live this way. In a daily walk before your God, seeking his will. Lord, if it please you, these are my plans. But I seek your blessing. I seek to do your will. Not my way, but your way, O Lord. And he says in verse 17, in short, if we don't seek God's will, then we sin. Because if that's what we should do. Anyone then who knows the good he ought to do. The good he ought to do is the will of God. To set aside selfish ambition. And put God first. Thy will, Lord. Thy will be done. That's how we pray in the Lord's Prayer. And if we don't do his will, then we sin. Full stop. That is the first commandment. Love the Lord your God with all your mind, your soul, your strength. And doing that means that we seek his will and not ours. So the first commandment is love the Lord. And if we go wrong with the first commandment, then we will be wrong in the second commandment. And James says from verse 1 of chapter 5 exactly that. Now listen, you rich people, weep and wail because of the misery that is coming upon you. Your wealth is rotted and moths have eaten your clothes. If we have a poor value on God, if we think little of God, then we will also think little of humanity. Humanity has little value if we have no knowledge of God. So what is living with no regard for our neighbour? What is living without a right relationship to our fellow humanity? What does that look like? James says from in these early verses of chapter 5, this is what it looks like. It's a life lived with no fear of final accountability. So we can trample on fellow humanity. It's a life lived for my profit at the expense of others. It's a life lived that allows me to trample on other people who get in the way. And in short, it's a life lived for me. For my desires, my wants, and my rights. So we read at verse 4 of James 5. Look, the wages you fail to pay the workmen who mowed your fields are crying out against you. The cries of the harvesters have reached the ears of the Lord Almighty. But you see, if you don't have a right relationship with God, if you know nothing about a God who will call a day of judgment, then that affects your relationship with humanity. We profit at their expense. James says, but you've got rich through defrauding others, of trampling on them. But there is a day of judgment, and their cries have come up to the Lord Almighty. Verse 6, you have condemned and murdered innocent men who were not opposing you. Why? Because you've got a low view of humanity. Because you have a low view of God. The second command, Jesus said, is like it. They're linked together. If our only accounting is counting money, then we'll never have a right relationship with humanity. But if we know of a final accounting with God, then we will know too of a daily accounting with our fellow humans. We value God we value man made in God's image. Do you remember earlier in our studies, chapter 3, verse 9, when James says, with the tongue we praise our Lord and Father, and with it we curse men who have been made in God's likeness. He said, that shouldn't be. Why shouldn't it be? Because it just makes a mess of the equation. The equation is, I'm right with God, therefore I'm right with humanity. I understand who God is. I understand who humanity is. That all humans are created equal. That they are made in the image of God. That they have worth. I understand that. Therefore, because I know God, I know and respect my neighbor. I value individuals. So James back in 3:9 says, you've got the equation wrong. You can't possibly praise God and curse men. That's not how it works. And that's not how a life lived in right relationship with God and a right relationship with man is. Let me tell you how this works out in a practical way. I'm going to digress, but it's not really a digression. But I wanted to take us to a topical example. A life lived that was planning for tomorrow. A life lived with great hopes planning for tomorrow. A life, apparently, that planned for tomorrow without a relationship with God. I'm talking of the tragic story of rugby player Daniel James. We had to help our paralyzed son die. Anguish of parents quiz. Daniel, as you know, was 23. Apparently his life was rugby. His tomorrow was probably playing for England. But it does appear that that was all his life. He was paralysed from the neck down 18 months ago or so. And there was no more rugby. And apparently with no relationship with God, he viewed himself as having no quality of life, and he committed suicide, as you're aware. It's a tragedy, but it is an outworking of this passage. It's an example of many of what happens when there's no right relationship with God. Because there's a direct equation that there's no right understanding of the value of humanity. Sometimes that works out in our how we value other humanity. But in this tragic case, it was how we value ourselves. Let me step back a little from the specifics of the tragedy of Daniel James. Because I don't do judgment by press, and there's a great maxim that we should not believe everything we read in the papers. But I just want to think through a few general principles in something of an anonymous fashion. And as I do so, let me stress my understanding in part of the trauma of a life is involved in such a situation that has to consider suicide. I know some of you have been affected and affected closely by suicide. And I know some of you have been affected by euthanasia and the effects of terminal illness in a real way, and I don't deny any of that trauma. and in my heart I do my best to understand it. But we need to think things through. We need to think these things through. What do we offer a 23-year-old athlete who suddenly becomes a 23-year-old paralytic? What do we offer someone who has a sense of their worthlessness, who is overwhelmed by the fact that they are a burden? They need 24-hour care for the rest of their life. They have no value. Their existence is second rate. Their life has just been turned upside down. What do we offer them? What we need to offer them is help. We need to offer them love, compassion. We need to offer them the gospel of Jesus Christ, who values a life in whatever circumstance that life is. Life is precious to God. We offer them help and love and care. And with all respect to a grieving mother, we don't offer them help to commit suicide. Not even for a moment. But what if it's his wish? What if it's his right? What if he can die in dignity? At dignitas. Have you ever come across a name of an institution that is such a dreadful misnomer? They will call evil good. But if we don't know God, then humanity has no value. Let us think through what suicide is for a moment. Suicide is homicide done by self. Homicide is wrong. Despite all the terrors that go through the mind of someone who comes to a stage of suicide, we can't condone it. And it's not for us to help people with all their wishes. Because someone wishes to commit suicide, we don't help them. We help them out of that, and we get experts to help them. And we bring them to God. A man who comes to you and says, I wish to murder you. You don't say, well, let me help you. I wish to burgle your house. We don't help them. I wish to kill myself. We need to help them out of that situation, understanding the trauma. But there's something else in this whole tragedy too. Because there's an underlying assumption that something is wrong when a 23-year-old is helped to commit suicide. There's something wrong because he's only 23, he's not terminally ill, he's not in pain. And even those who, in some measure, have some leanings to euthanasia have been caused to think, no, there's something wrong here in a 23-year-old who's not terminally ill, who's not in pain, who's so young. But the thing I really want us to think through is our response to that. Because the implication is that if age, expected lifespan, level of pain, and level of care, if these things are different, then assisted suicide is okay. That's the assumption underlying the statement that there's something wrong about a 23-year-old being assisted to suicide. But if things are different, if the age was 83, would it be okay? If the expected length of life was only 6 months, would it be okay? Do we write everybody off when they're terminally ill and they have only a year to go? Well, let's help them out. Or is it 3 weeks left? How do we measure pain? What is a lot of pain? How do we what is the burden of 24/7 care? If it's 24/7 care and we're 83, then is that okay to help someone with suicide? And all these mathematical equations go on and on and on. It's never okay. It's never okay. These terms are used instead of murder, homicide. These are all tragedies. They are things that affect so many of us. Similar arguments are made around worthless fetuses. If we bring this fetus to term, it will be of a worthless existence. How do we know? What value do we put on? What is a standard life? So there's similar arguments around abortion. You have similar arguments at the other end of the scale in euthanasia. How much pain is too much pain? What age is too old? We need to think these things through. If we do not have absolutes, then we have absolutely nothing. God says, "You shall not murder." Exodus 20:13. Once we move away from that absolute and bring in mathematical discussions, points for age, points for care, points for how many months are left, how much pain, give extra points, and then jumble all these things together and there's enough points for assisted suicide. We can't go down that road. This isn't about judging people. It isn't about saying, what would you do in these circumstances? What would any loving mother do? It's not about that. It's about seeing the value of a life. And it's, "You shall not murder," Exodus 20:13. And so many similar statements are missing from all the news, all the newspapers, all the discussion. There's no mention of absolutes. There's no mention of God. And it's all relevant to this passage. It's all about whether we have a right understanding of God. See, if God isn't in control, if it's not the Lord who gives life, if it's not the Lord who takes life, if God doesn't exist, then we become God. And we return to anarchy. We return to the days of the Third Reich, when those who weren't normal were disposed of. We return to times of ethnic cleansing. We have many, many hundreds of care homes in this country. We close them down. We just dispose of these people. They need 24-hour care. They're going to die anyway. Is that our response? It's where we're going if we don't see the value of humanity. Let me read a 17-year-old who became a paraplegic. She said, "I desperately wanted to kill myself. Here I was, 17, trapped in this canvas cocoon. I couldn't move anything but my head. Physically, I was little more than a corpse. I had no hope of ever walking again. I could never lead a normal life and marry. I had absolutely no idea of how I could find purpose or meaning in just existing day after day, waking, eating, watching TV, sleeping. Why should a person be forced to live out such a dreary existence? Have I prayed for some accident or miracle to kill me? The mental and spiritual anguish was as unbearable as the physical torture. But once again, there was no way for me to commit suicide. This frustration was also unbearable. I was despondent, but I was also angry because of my helplessness. How I wished for strength and control enough in my fingers to do something, anything, to end my life. Tears of rage, fear and frustration only added to my despondency. Many times this 17-year-old asked and begged her Christian friend, 'Help me to kill myself.' Of course, her friend didn't. Her friend couldn't. A friend who was fully aware of her suffering simply could not do such a thing because she had a right relationship with God. She had a right view of the value of humanity in all its parts and forms. And so then more than 40 years later, still a quadriplegic, this woman is a theologian and an artist, the author of 35 books, a conference and television speaker, the founder and driving force behind an international ministry to the disabled, among her many other accomplishments. She has been happily married for 25 years. She is Johnny Erickson Tada. I commend her and her book, many books, to you." These are heavy things, my dear friends. We need to think them through. We think them through not in a spirit of condemning or judging, but we think them through in the light of God's word. And this morning, James once again causes us to reflect. Now listen. Now listen. We need to be aware. We need to be sure we have a right relationship with our God. It matters. It matters so much. But it matters too, not that we're right with God, but it matters that we are right with our fellow humanity. We understand the value of a life. All life precious. All life of value. From conception through the death. So we don't promote abortion on demand. We don't in any form promote assisted suicide, assisted homicide, or euthanasia. We need to stand at absolutes. We stand under God. You shall not murder. If we don't stand with that absolute, then soon and very soon we'll stand for absolutely nothing. Let's pray. Our gracious God, our Father, we ask you might help us think these things through, our God. Help us that we might know the value of humanity, of all life that thou givest. Our Father, we do pray for those who have been through this trauma of seeing loved ones commit suicide. Our Father, we do pray this morning for Mr. and Mrs. James, the family. Lord, our God, we ask you to be near to them. Father, forgive them. Oh Lord God, forgive us. Help us to see the value of our soul through thine eyes, O God. Help us, our Father, we might have a right relationship with thee, that we might live a life at right, at one with our fellow humanity. We might not trample on them for our own good. We might value them as you value them. Hear us, for Jesus' sake. Amen.